So we're going to look at, as I said, Luke chapter 22. But just before we do that, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I felt it fitting to start here, and I'll explain why as we jump into our message. Romans chapter 5, starting at verses 6 to 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I've been listening to a song lately, and when I get on a song that I really enjoy, it just kind of hits, just hit the repeat button, and I listen over and over. In this particular song, I just wanted to read a few of the lyrics for you. It goes like this: over all my weakness, over all my pain, over all I am, you reign, God of saving justice. You know all my doubting, you know all my shame, still your promise never fades. You're my saving justice. I belong to you, yes, I belong to you. Ancient of all days, my eternal grace, I belong to you. So we're picking up this passage in Luke chapter 22. We're picking up this morning immediately after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which was spoken on last week. This is the same supper, this is the same gathering that we met together here at 9:30 to remember the bread and the wine as a reminder of just how much God loves us, what he did for us on the cross, and what he continues to do in our lives. And as Jesus institutes this feast for the first time in Luke chapter 22, I think, as I was reading it, as I was preparing for this passage we're going to be looking at this morning, I think we should see a huge contrast in how perfectly Jesus loves us, perfectly and completely how much he loves us, and how undeserving of this love we really are. I just want to say that it is so refreshing to gather together for the breaking of bread, for the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, and reflect on what God has done for us at the cross. And I just want to encourage you, if that's not a service that you attend for whatever reason, I'm not pressuring you into attending it, but I could say that for me personally, that is a service where I get the most kind of refreshness and rejuvenation out of, because I get to sit and just reflect on God's love for that solid hour, oftentimes in silence, but you can just think and reflect about how much God loves you in that he sent his Son to die for you. This is a refreshing, refreshing time. I'd much rather be there than here listening to me, but this is where we are. So, we'll look at Luke chapter 22, verses 21 to 38. Again, this is right after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Starting at verse 21. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be. Who would do this? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the least, or like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer you confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. So this morning I started with the passage in Romans because I think that group of verses points really well to our helplessness without Christ and God's willingness to fill the gap where we fall short. While we were still enemies with God, Christ died for us. And in this passage, I think as I was reading it, I read three specific ways in which the characters of this passage fell short of, their shortcomings. They fell short of the, I'm sorry. We're looking at this morning, and there's three specific ways in this passage where we see sinful shortcomings taken care of by the all-powerful God who loves us dearly. And as I read this passage, the three specific shortcomings I saw were one, in Judas's betrayal, in two, in the disciples' pride, and three, in Peter's misplaced confidence. So as we look at that this morning, I just encourage you to challenge yourself with what God has challenged me with in this passage of Scripture. Before we go on, let's just pray. Lord God, I thank you for your love. And God, I thank you that where we fall short, and God, we do fall short, you fill that gap. And God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, as we look at this passage this morning, God, you would give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us here this morning. And God, I just pray for our time together. God, I pray that as I speak, you would speak through me. And God, I just thank you for your love. I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we see here in verses 21 and 22 is Jesus confronting Judas about his betrayal. It says, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. So Judas, who is with Jesus, who would have been sent out with the disciples as they were performing miracles in Jesus' names. He would have been sent out on that mission that Jesus sent the disciples out on. He had a front row seat to who Jesus was, how he loved, how he healed, how he cared for people, how he cared for the disciples. This is the man who is going to betray Jesus. And I've said this before as I've been speaking, I've been challenged with this as I read Scripture, that oftentimes I fall into the trap of just kind of reading Scripture for the words on the page. And I don't think necessarily about the bigger picture thing or maybe what's going on behind the scenes or that kind of thing. But as I read this and as you consider what is happening here, you have to consider that these disciples, the disciples of Jesus, they were incredibly close with him. Like, these were the 12 guys who spent time with Jesus while he was on this earth. They spent a few years now getting to really know him and seeing who he was. So yes, they were disciples, but they were also friends. And I think about that in even my friend groups today, and to think about that kind of betrayal happening is heartbreaking. So to read that Judas would do this to Jesus is indeed heartbreaking. Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know if it's his greed that got a hold of him or his desire for some status in a worldly kingdom that he realized wasn't going to come, but whatever it was, Judas let that sin take hold, and that sin, you could see, hardened his heart. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, this is Matthew's account of this. And as Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," all the disciples ask, "Well, is it I?" And you see the hardness of Judas's heart in this verse, in which he looks at Jesus. He knows he's going to betray Jesus, and he says, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." So you see the hardness of Judas's heart. You see his hypocrisy here. And I think as I read this, it humbled me quite a bit, and I think it should humble us. One of the 12 men who spent the most time with Jesus here on this earth betrayed him, because he became blinded by the things of this world. That can happen to us too, and in that blindness, we can so easily forget the one who has died for us. As I was thinking, even in my life, and I'm willing to guess that each person in this room knows someone close to them, knows somebody in their family, a friend, a church leader, whatever it might be, who has done this very thing. They've let the things of this world entice them and get a hold of them, and you see them fall away from their Savior. You see them betray the one who loves them perfectly for the empty promises of this world. But where Judas falls short, God does not. Both in how he fiercely loves us as his creation, but also we see that in verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." In Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, we read, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." This is considered to be a prophecy about what is happening here. For as evil as of intentions as Judas had, God worked them out ultimately for his plan and his purpose. God is in control of every situation. And as Christians this morning, as Christ followers, we can be assured of that, that no matter what evil exists in the world today, he is in control and he is able to work those things out together for his purpose. As I was preparing for this message, I often have to catch up on whatever speaking happened during the week because I'm at a different church, and I watched Nick's message from a couple of weeks ago. And the message was the same, that as we see all this kind of stuff happening around us, we are encouraged as Christians to know that God is still sovereign, he's still in control, and he will work all this out together for his purpose. So where Judas betrays Jesus, God uses that to ultimately fulfill his purpose. The second place we see someone fall short in this passage is in the disciples' pride. So you read, as Jesus makes this statement, that would have been pretty shocking. To say that one of you 12, these guys who were friends, one of you 12 will betray me. You read that they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So you see almost a picture of humility there, and that they're asking themselves, like, could it be me? Like, I wouldn't betray him. But then it switches so quickly to a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. This conversation gets kind of thrown off course so quickly. And this is a conversation that we read the disciples have more than once. Jesus, while he is here on this earth, he demonstrates what serving him is all about. Serving him is about serving others. Jesus shows this in his ministry. He came as a servant. He came to love those he was with, and the disciples just missed it. I think back, I was I was at camp, and I was standing on cabin two, the deck of cabin two, and our septic guy came, and there's a lot of camp stories about septic, but they work. Our septic guy came, and he opened the lid on the septic tank, and he started pumping it out, and he looked at me, and he said, "Oh, it's a nice day for a swim, eh?" Clearly joking, he was being funny. Totally went over my head. I said, "Yeah, you should jump in later." Thinking he meant the lake, he didn't. And he just kind of looked at me, and I realized after, and I was kind of embarrassed, I thought, you know what, I totally missed what he was going for there. I mean, maybe that's a cheesy analogy, but as I think about the disciples, they just totally missed what Jesus' message was. So all of a sudden, they were talking about, well, could it be me to, well, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Just previous to this, in John chapter 13, so John's account of what is happening around this time, we read this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus shows very practically what it means to follow him, to love one another, to serve one another. And shortly after this, the disciples are having an argument about who is the greatest. But again, Jesus fills the gap. Where the disciples fall short, Jesus shows this love and he encourages them in his response to them to this argument. He says, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." So once again, Jesus fills a gap here. He patiently, and it would have been, I'm sure, difficult to try to explain this again to the disciples, but he patiently tells them, it's not about greatness. It's about humility. It's about servant leadership. It's about loving one another. And as a Christ follower, that is what it's about for us. It is about glorifying God in loving him with our whole heart and soul and loving others. That's how Jesus kind of brings all those different commands into one. Love God, love one another. I read a book recently called One at a Time. And it talks about how Jesus' ministry here on this earth was very much about finding the one or seeing the one in the crowd that would have been an outcast or that people didn't have time for. And Jesus served them. He loved them. He took time with them. And he often makes the point in this book that I love. He says, he makes the point that compassion in being a Christian is not a noun, it's a verb. There's a few examples we can point to Scripture with Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. In Matthew chapter 15, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry. Yes, they faint on the way." And then we get the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000. Matthew chapter 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew chapter 20, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Do we see that as Christians, compassion for us should not be a noun, it has to be a verb. We can see all sorts of horrific things going on in this world. We could see the evil that's going on around us in this world, but what are we doing about it? You know, I watch the news and I see what's going on over in Ukraine and you see the atrocities happening and you have to ask yourself, well, what can I do about it? Do I send money? Do I pray? What can I do about it as a Christian? When we as a church, when we as individuals who live in Sault Ste. Marie see the pain and the heartache that is happening in this city, when we see drug overdoses and we see abuse problems and we see relationship issues and whatever you want to mention, what as Christians are we doing about it? Because it's not simply enough just to say, well, I have compassion for those people. Jesus' ministry example was always he had compassion and he did something about it. So as Christians, when we have compassion, what are we doing about it? That's what following Christ is all about. That's what being part of the kingdom of God is all about. We get to show other people his love in how we serve them and in how we love people. I recently challenged myself with something. What I did is I took some time and I wrote down through a lot of reading and a lot of praying, I wrote down 8 what I would consider core values in my life. And in these 8 core values, things like family, my wife, ministry, church, those kind of things. So in those 8 core values, I gave myself goals in each of those core values, things that I wanted to do to live that out. And I realized as I was writing down these goals, a lot of my core values are kind of surrounded around people. As I was writing out those goals, I thought, you know, I have taken on too much so that I can't actually do this well. I can't love other people well because I'm often out of time. And it really challenged me to look at my life and say, okay, what can I start to remove from my life so that I could love other people better, so that I could show people the love of Jesus in a more effective way? I encourage you to do the same. Look at your life and ask yourself, how can I love people the way that Jesus loves them? Finally, the last portion we're going to look at is where a character in this passage falls short is Peter's misplaced confidence. In verses 31 to 38, we read this. We read this exchange where Jesus starts by saying, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat." Peter eventually responds to him, "I will follow you to prison. I will even follow you to death." Peter falls short in the confidence that he has in himself. But first, before we get into that, verses 35 to 38, Jesus explains what is going to happen to them after he is arrested. And I find it interesting because as I was studying this passage, I thought, I don't really know how this fits in here. He says to them, "When I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered, he said to them. "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are 2 swords. That's enough," he replied. Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples here. He's trying to warn the disciples here that there are trials to come. There is coming a time very soon where their ministry won't necessarily be as well accepted as it has been. You think about it, as Jesus is going and people were being healed and they were seeing this power, their ministry, their presence was relatively well, it was appreciated by people. But there was a coming a time where Jesus would be among the transgressors, he would be treated as a criminal, and therefore his followers would also be mistreated. Jesus even encourages his disciples to have swords. He says, "Sell your cloak and buy a sword." And I think it's important to note here that this is clearly Jesus is encouraging them to do this in defense. There's nowhere in Jesus' ministry where he encourages like an offensive violence or anything like that. In fact, when we read further in this chapter, in verses 49 to 51, when he's arrested, and one of the disciples takes a swing with their sword and cuts a man's ear off, Jesus says, enough, and he heals the man. So Jesus is not encouraging some kind of violence or anything here. He's just saying, be ready, be on your guard, because things are going to change. So in verse 31, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift all of them as wheat. So I looked up what sifting wheat would look like in those times. And what I read was wheat or other grain was sifted through a sieve or a large strainer. As it was shaken violently, the dirt and other impurities that clung to the grain during the threshing process would separate from the good, unusable grain. This is what Satan desired would happen to Peter and the disciples. That they would be shaken violently. That in this trial, they would be shaken violently and they would be scattered. They would be separated. Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him three times, and we know that that happens. That the strength he thought he had in himself, he fell short. This man who confidently declares that he is willing to go to prison, even to death, ends up denying Jesus to a servant girl. But we also know that where Peter falls short in his confidence in himself, Jesus fills the gap. How does he make up for Peter's misplaced confidence in himself? He says this, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Jesus prayed for Simon. He interceded on Peter's behalf. And we know in reading the gospel that Peter is restored. Not only is he restored, but he's a leader in the New Testament church. He's a preacher in Acts. If you read 1 Peter, his letter, what is that letter all about? It's about facing trials. It's about looking up in the midst of trials and leaning on Jesus. It's about focusing on him. Because Peter experienced it. He experienced that shaking that Jesus warned him about. But Jesus interceded on his behalf. And I think this ought to comfort us. That in the midst of trials, whatever we might be going through here on this earth, whether it's health trials, whether it's suffering loss, whether it's financial trials, marital issues, problems with children, whatever it might be, Jesus is there and he is interceding on our behalf because he loves us dearly. And for all the pain and suffering on this earth, he is interceding on our behalf. And we can be confident as Christ followers that whatever comes our way, we can stand in it because of who Jesus is. And because he gives us strength to do so. I wanted to finish with a story. I'm going to try to make it through the story because it's fresh. I saw a really good example of this play out this week. I got the opportunity to visit my grandparents, and I haven't been able to in a long time. They're both in a home. And I wasn't on as emergency contact, and now I am. Anyways, I got the opportunity to see them, and it was heartbreaking because they're just so much different than they used to be. My grandfather his mind is pretty well gone. And that was really hard to see. But out of it, something so encouraging happened. A couple of nights after I got to do that, my dad got a call from a nurse at the home. And the nurse said, he's really agitated, he's not going to bed, are you able to come down and maybe calm him down? As he was very angry. And my dad wasn't able to because he's away, so he called me. By the time I got the message, I figured I'd call the home and see if they still needed somebody to come. And the nurse told me, you know what, no, he's settled now. And what happened in the midst of all this agitation, in the anger and the confusion I'm sure he was feeling, one of the nurses put on her phone, "Jesus loves me," and he settled right down. And I thought, what a good picture for us, that in the midst of these trials that we face, in the midst of these things that maybe are unexpected in our lives, we can confidently and boldly declare that Jesus loves me, and in him I can find strength, and I know he's on my side, and he is interceding on my behalf. And to me, that was just something that it was hard to see, but I'm so glad that I did, because it's such a good example to me of what it means to just depend on him, and he will never leave us or forsake us. That is true. As Christians this morning, we can declare that, we can know that, and as we go into this week, we can boldly and confidently live for him because we know that he is on our side and he is interceding on our behalf. Let's pray, and then Jeff can come up. God, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you. God, I thank you that we can have confidence, we can have boldness in following you because we know that for every shortcoming we bring to the table, you fill that gap. I thank you for the fact that we can stand here this morning and know that our ultimate shortcoming in that we are sinners was met so perfectly by the sacrifice given to us on the cross through your Son. Thank you for his love. It's in his name we pray. Amen.